direct our thoughts to Scripture. I'm going to take a little bit different. Oh, we got to get the kids out of here. Kids, Lily, go, quick. Oh, these teachers are going to have fun today. Bless you, teachers and children. I was looking on the internet, and this picture came up. It's not very clear up there, but for just $1,000, you can get a picture of the resurrection by Nathan Green. Incredible picture. Many artists have produced those pictures. Today, I thought I would take a little bit different approach. Instead of taking a passage of Scripture and explaining it, let me start kind of on the other side of the coin, with the arguments that the unbelievers and the unsaved have against the resurrection. So I want to look at six of those briefly, just to see, you know, if you don't want to believe in Scripture, you can come up with any excuse. Many liberal theologians, many unbelieving, especially in the media, don't want to believe it. And so they've come up with various theories about what really happened there, but they don't look at the book. And our proof is in this book. It's clearly written. All we got to do is look at it. Phyllis Schaff, the great historian, I've got his huge volume. That's a very good reference. I haven't read it all, but when I need to look up individuals in history, he's got a wonderful history of the Christian church. He said the purpose of the historian is not to construct a history from preconceived notions and then adjust it to his own liking, but to reproduce it from the best evidence and to let it speak for itself. That's what Scripture does. It just presents the facts. It's not trying to present some kind of mythology about the person of Christ. It just records the facts that happen. Concerning the various theories of men who try to explain away the resurrection, Josh McDowell, who has done a tremendous amount of investigation on the resurrection and the uniqueness of the Bible, he writes, "Many theories have been advanced attempting to show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fraud. I believe that many of the people who came up with these theories must have had two brains. One is lost and the other one is out looking for it." Historians have to become anti-historical to invent some of their ideas. When considering the evidence and evaluating what happened that first Easter, we must be conscious of two principles. The theories or alternate explanations must take into account all the acts, all the facts surrounding the resurrection of Christ, and we must not force the evidence into a preconceived conclusion, but let the biblical evidence speak for itself. Why do so many unbelievers have to find a solution to the resurrection of Christ? Unbelievers and liberal theologians very often operate out of a moral twist to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't want to live a moral life. That's why Christianity is hated in so much of our world today, because Christianity is the only moral religion, well, with the Jews, but Old Testament and New Testament combined are the only moral religions on earth. You understand that Islam is not a moral religion. It doesn't have a Ten Commandments. Let's not kid ourselves. They are different. They reject the evidence not because it is insufficient, but because of its moral implications on their lives. They don't want to live morally, and so they choose not to believe the clear evidence. Number one, the swoon theory or the resuscitation theory. This says Jesus did not really die. He only swooned. He only passed out. Therefore, the disciples saw only a revived or resuscitated Christ. Christ was nailed to a cross and suffered from shock, pain, loss of blood. But instead of actually dying, he only fainted from exhaustion. When he was placed in the tomb, he was still alive, and the disciples, mistaking him for dead, buried him alive. After several hours, he revived in the coolness of the tomb, arose, and departed. How many of you have ever been sick in bed and suddenly it got really cold in your room and you revived and got up and went about your business? None of us. But that's the kind of argument that they come up with. The refutation, this theory completely ignores the evidences of his death and would require a greater miracle than the resurrection. If he revived in the tomb, he still got a couple of major problems. One is a great big stone rolled over the entrance that he could not possibly have moved. It's gone down into a little pit. It is stationary, solid, and can't be moved except with several large men pulling and pushing and tugging and couldn't have done it. According to this theory, the cool, damp air of the tomb, instead of killing him, healed him. He split out of his garments, pushed the stone away, fought off the guards, and shortly thereafter appeared to his disciples as the Lord of life, completely healed. That's a bigger miracle than the one that actually happened. Evidence for resurrection, there are several, but the linen wrappings are one of those. Matthew 28 says, he is not here, for he has risen. The angel from heaven said, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Mark 16:6, he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Luke 24:12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling. Peter, come on. How many times did Jesus tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised again? We've looked at some of those in our study of discipleship. He told them as plain as it could be said. And Peter said, took him aside, said, oh, Jesus, no, you got it all wrong. That's not what's going to happen. We're gonna have a throne and a kingdom, and we're going to be important men in it. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You would think Peter got the message, but he still doesn't have it. You need proof of the resurrection. It's right here. Peter never got it. Not even after the resurrection, he should have remembered. No, John 20, and stooping and looking in, John saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, the head, separate, wrapped up, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also. He saw and he believed. The swoon theory cannot answer the problem of the linen wrappings lying undisturbed, exactly as they had been when around the body of Christ. Christ would have had to perform a miracle of wiggling out of the wrappings, which were wound around his body with 100 pounds of the anointing spices, the cement, if you will, encasing a body as it was prepared in those days. And all of that is wrapped up around him, over 100 pounds of spices in the wrappings without someone to help unwrap him, as was the case of Lazarus. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days in the tomb, smelly dead. And he comes out, and Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. Well, there's no evidence here that anyone unwrapped Jesus, but there's evidence of the cross. He was really dead. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. These Roman soldiers knew the business of life and death. Their business was putting people to death, horribly, slowly, cruelly. And they hurried that process up to get him off the cross because of the Sabbath. Saturday was coming. And they broke the legs so that these men hanging from a cross could not push themselves up to breathe. You break the legs, they can't push up, they suffocate almost instantly, and they are dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Not blood, but plasma and water. The body was dead, and the fluids inside his body had already separated into plasma and into water. He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. He was dead on the cross. Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, Pilate's got a problem. He doesn't know that Jesus is dead yet, so he wondered, and he summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. How many people now have said Jesus was dead? He was dead in the judgment of the soldiers. They pierced his side. They didn't break his legs because he's already dead. He was dead in the judgment of Pilate. He was dead in the judgment of the Jews who requested the guard for the tomb in case they come and steal his body away and say he was raised. He was dead in the judgment of the women who went to the tomb to further prepare the body for heaping spices over his body. If Christ had only swooned, he still would have been half dead. A great deal of time would have been needed for recuperation. Just think about your own illnesses, your own injuries, and how long it takes to heal. In his weakened condition, he could not have walked the 7 miles on the Emmaus Road that day on Sunday. It would have been impossible for someone who had only resuscitated from the agonies the Lord endured with the beatings and the crucifixion to so quickly give the impression that he was the conqueror of death and the grave and the prince of life. In fact, it was this belief which turned the disciples around and became the foundation for the rest of their ministry. He was dead, he was buried, and he rose wonderfully, and we saw him go up into heaven. In addition, there are other circumstances that needed to be explained in a swoon theory, like the removal of the stone and the guard over the tomb. How could Christ have removed them from inside the tomb without the guards knowing? Or would he have taken a sword and killed the guards on his way out? There's just too many possibilities here. The swoon theory just cannot be accepted. Don't buy it. Don't listen to it. Another one is the hallucination theory. This theory says all of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were really only supposed appearances because actually the people only had hallucinations. In this way, all of the post-resurrection appearances can be dismissed. How could so many people have hallucinations, especially if there are 500 people together at one time? Well, maybe at Woodstock. Oh, you younger people don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. No. The appearances happened under different conditions and were spread out over different times over 50 days. The disciples were reluctant to believe in the resurrection in the first place. This would involve a miracle of blindness for them to reason away the resurrection. Mark 16 said, "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by Mary Magdalene, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them on the Emmaus Road while they were walking along on their way to the country, and they went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief." Oh, their unbelief started way back in the discipleship process. They never got it. Even at the day of resurrection, they didn't get it. They didn't believe. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. In other words, there's a difference. There's a change in your life. Don't just think that you can say, oh, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe. And that's all you need. There needs to be a change. Jesus came preaching repentance. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Luke 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. In other words, Thomas knew what happened to Jesus. And he knew about the spear and that he was dead. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. Presto, he is right there in front of them, materialized in front of them with a physical, natural body. Incredible. He stood in their midst and said, peace be with you, except you, Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, oh, you know what that means? That means he hears everything we say and everything we think. He knows us personally and intimately all the time. Let's don't deceive ourselves. Then he said to Thomas. Thomas had no clue. He had no clue Jesus was listening when he said that. Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. In other words, that physical body that was resurrected was alive, but still held the marks. It hadn't healed. It still had the marks of the crucifixion on it. Although he was alive and he was healed in that sense, but he still had the marks. I'm sure he's still got the marks today at the throne of God. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. But Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. The hallucination theory is simply not plausible because it contradicts laws and principles which psychiatrists say are essential to hallucinations. Psychiatrists claim only certain kinds of people have hallucinations. These are usually high-strung, highly imaginative, and very nervous people. In fact, usually only paranoid or schizophrenic individuals have hallucinations. But there's another part of this. But Christ appeared to many different types of people, all manner of people, all walks of life. His appearances were not restricted to people of any particular psychological makeup. Hallucinations are linked in an individual's subconscious to his particular past experiences. And Christ's resurrection was certainly not a part of any past experience that any of these people had. It could not have been a hallucination. Hallucinations are usually restricted to when and where they occur. They usually occur in a nostalgic atmosphere or in a place of familiar surroundings, which places the person to a reminiscing mood. If I go back to Southern Idaho, there are places there that I can meditate and I can think about, and I'm not hallucinating, but I'm remembering the events that happened down along the Snake River Canyon, for instance, with the sunrise services that I participated in for many years, with a bonfire, and you talk about freezing cold. No harps there. No, not with gloves on. No, freezing. But a wonderful, glorious time. No, that's remembering. That's not hallucinating. Hallucinations occur in people when there is a spirit of anticipation or hopeful expectation. The historical record shows no such anticipation existed. They thought he was dead. They were prone to disbelieve even after they were told of the resurrection. Number three, the impersonation theory. This is the view that the appearances were not really Christ at all, but someone impersonating him. Peter, James, John, Thomas, Judas. No, Judas is dead. But the other guy, somebody just impersonating him. This, the opponents say, is evident because in some cases they did not recognize him at first or at all. The disciples were reluctant to believe in the resurrection, were doubtful, and would have been hard to convince unless it was really him, as was the case with Thomas and the other guys in the room. They knew it was him. They didn't even expect to believe, but they had no argument. It was him, and he was there. It would have been impossible to impersonate Christ's wounds. This was Christ's proof to Thomas that it was really him. At times, their inability to recognize him was a phenomenon of his glorified body brought about for his own purposes. As the Emmaus Road, the two guys walking along with Jesus, and it said, but their eyes were restricted that they should not recognize him. These men had traveled with the Lord for 3 years, and it's inconceivable that anyone could have gotten away with an impersonation, particularly due to their reluctance to believe. Couldn't happen. Nobody was like Jesus. They were meeting in locked chambers in some instances, and he suddenly appeared in his glorified body. No one could impersonate such a miraculous act other than the resurrected Christ. Number four, the spiritual resurrection theory. His body remained in the grave, sealed in the tomb, and his spirit floated around mystically. And met people, and they saw visions of his spirit. This is the view that Christ's resurrection was not a real physical resurrection. Proponents of this theory assert that Christ's body remained in the grave. His real resurrection was spiritual, mystical. It was only told this way to illustrate the truth of spiritual resurrection. No, we have physical bodies, and the day is going to come when that physical body, Scripture says, is going to come out of the grave, and we're going to be us. We're going to be recognizable as us. Note what William Craig says in his book entitled Knowing the Truth About the Resurrection, Our Response to the Empty Tomb. We need to see clearly that there can be positive theological implications of the resurrection only insofar as its historical reality is affirmed. It really happened. While many theologians may find such a conviction hopelessly antiquated, and they don't want to believe it for moral reasons, the man in the street knows better. His common sense tells him that there is no reason why a dead man should be decisive for his existence today, and I agree with him. If he's dead in the tomb, then let him be there and go away. It's got no relevance to our lives if he didn't rise from the dead. Once doctrinal teachings are detached from their historical realities, we have entered the arena of myth. And there is simply no good reason to prefer Christian myths over other myths, or for that matter, over secular philosophies. The resurrection is only real for our lives today if it is a real event in history. A physical body did disappear from the tomb. If it was only a spiritual resurrection, what happened to the body? History shows that there was a body there and it disappeared. It rose to life. The enemies of Christ were never able to produce the body nor disprove the resurrection. The resurrection accounts are not presented in parabolic or symbolic language, but as hard fact. John 20 is full of what Greek grammarians call vivid historical present tenses to stress the historical reality of the gospel message. Note the following facts about the body of Christ. He could appear in different forms. He was himself, but he could appear in different forms. He could eat, though it was not needed for sustenance, a couple of times. The two guys on the Emmaus Road, and they broke the bread and he started to eat. And in the breaking of bread, they recognized him and then he disappeared. And then the disciples, the Sea of Galilee, again, he ate fish on that occasion. And there they had a conversation in John 21. He could appear and disappear and could pass through solid objects. He could pass in a moment from one place to another. The boundaries of our space-time continuum didn't hold him. Philippians 3:21 shows that his body was glorious and unique, but nevertheless still a body according to which our bodies will one day be fashioned. So it was spiritual, glorified, and yet a physical body of flesh and bone. He is like us, but glorious, radiant. What does Philippians say? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which he will come and he will change the body of our lowly estate, this physical flesh that every one of us carry, that flesh that's dying, that's getting old, it's getting spotted, it's getting wrinkly. We're just going that way. But he's going to transform it into conformity with the body of his glory. We're going to shine like the stars, Daniel 12:2 says. Radiant, glorious. Instead of dying, it's going to be bright, shiny like bronze in a furnace. Incredible, glorious picture. What about the theft theory? The disciples stole the body and claimed that he rose from the dead. Matthew 28, now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Oh, they would have been dead for a Roman soldier to fall asleep on the job. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money, did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And then finally, one more, the unknown tomb theory. They didn't know where they put him. One of the earliest theories present to explain everything away is that the disciples did not know where the tomb was located and could not have found the empty grave. This theory depends on the belief that those who were crucified were tossed into a common pit and were not allowed to be buried individually. This theory also disregards totally the straightforward historical narrative about the events surrounding Christ's burial and the post-resurrection scene. The gospel record indicates that Joseph of Arimathea took the body to his own private tomb, not a public mass burial ground. And according to the scripture, the body of Christ was prepared for burial according to the burial customs of the Jews. The women sat opposite the tomb and watched and wept. Not only did Joseph and the women know where the tomb was, but so did the Romans, so did the guards. They sealed it. They placed a guard there. Everyone knew where it was. None of these natural theories adequately deals with the evidence of the known facts that surrounded the resurrection of our Lord. If we want to know the truth, it's right here in the book. And you really have to read all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to put it all together because they have different purposes. Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark presents him as a servant. Who cares about where a servant is buried? Mark doesn't tell us a lot of the details because who cares? He's just a servant, suddenly, immediately doing the work of a servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. I see with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming and presented to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. The Son of Man, a lot of the details about the death of Christ are in Luke. And then John as Son of God. Glorious, wonderful stories. The evidence says he rose, and this resurrection marks him out as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, and the means of justification and peace with God through personal faith in him. You must come to him to enter heaven. A lot of people ignore what Jesus said the two great commandments were. One was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And they overlook that one, and they go, well, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19. Well, I love my neighbor as myself. I do all kinds of good things for my neighbor, and I'm just such a sweet person. I should be able to get into heaven. But you ignore number one. The way we get into heaven is number one. The way we're rewarded for our life in this world is number two. We get in because we love God, because we come the way he requires us to come. If one rejects the risen Christ, he will be their judge at the day of judgment. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But let's go to verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. We stand condemned because we have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Emmaus Road, Luke 24. Jesus walking along with these men, and he's going back to the Old Testament, and he's just explaining Old Testament prophecies about himself. Psalm 22, like I read at the sunrise service, a description of the shepherd dying on a cross in detail. Isaiah 53, in detail, 52 and 53, in detail, describing Jesus dying on the cross. And he went to many other passages. But what did Jesus say to these two men at the end of that meal? At the end of the meal, when he broke bread, he said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets, Old as well as New Testament. Oh, foolish and slow of heart." May that not be true of each of us. May we come to Scripture and find truth here and the evidence that we need to support the resurrection. We have a wonderful God who died for us that we might live eternally with him. But we've got to do something about it. Knowing the facts isn't enough. We've got to come to the point of bowing in his presence. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've got to come, you've got to bow, you've got to receive what he has done for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful, glorious story. What a wonderful God we have that has died for each one of us. But that doesn't let us in unless we take the gift that you have given. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Father, may it be true of each one of us here today that we have humbly bowed in your presence, receive the cleansing that you provide through the death of Christ, and have that glorious, wonderful future ahead of us that we have in your presence, rejoicing forevermore. At thy presence are our pleasures forevermore. Heaven will be glorious, wonderful for those who believe. May it be true of each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.